This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hi, and welcome to another episode of Core Christianity. I'm so glad that you're here with us, that you have questions about the faith, and we want to answer them on this program. I'm with theology professor Dr. Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez. You know, a lot of people right now are concerned because of the things that are happening all around us in the world. You think of the coronavirus, you think of wars, you think of famines, things that it seems like Jesus described in the Gospels. Well, where is our hope as Christians? What gives us confidence and strength? I was just thinking of Psalm 46. Listen to what it says. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God is our king, and his kingdom is unshakable. And there are so many things right now around us that seem to be shaken. Mm-hmm. And even our own faith can be shaken. Well, let's remember the God that we serve, the hope that we have in him, the gospel that he gives to us as we get into the program for today with a call here from Jen about resources for talking with non-Christians. Let's listen in.
Hi, my name is Jennifer, and I'm calling from Hawaii. How do you mortify sin? Because the scripture says that if we put to death the deeds of the body through the Spirit, then we shall live. So could you give some practical steps as to how to mortify sin? For example, how to mortify profanity. If someone keeps using foul language and they keep repenting and they get tired of repenting because they keep doing it the moment after they repent, how does a person overcome and mortify that kind of sin, that particular sin? I appreciate your time and your answers. Thank you very much.
Yeah, thank you, Jennifer. First of all, we all get tired of repenting. It is a constant call. And yet we all have new hearts that want to repent, that desire repentance. Two chapters that I would really focus on here are Romans 6 and 7. In Romans 6, the Apostle Paul, after having described the absolute free grace of God in Jesus Christ. We're declared righteous, we're justified by his grace alone, in Christ alone. He goes on to ask the question, then if that's true, then why shouldn't we sin our daylights out? Because the more we sin, the more grace we get. No, Paul says, don't you know that you've not only been justified, you're being sanctified. You've been renewed in your inner person. You've been regenerated. You're born again. Justification, as wonderful as that is, isn't the only thing that's true about you. You're not only declared righteous, though you're still sinful, you're also taken from death to life. You've passed from death to life. And so Paul says, how can you return to that state of death? You can't. You're alive now. And if you've been buried with Christ in baptism, you've been raised with him in newness of life. And then you get to chapter 7, and he says, but now don't get cocky here. Even I, in my Christian life, I find that I often want to do the things that I don't do and don't do the very things that I want to do. I want to obey God's law, but I find myself frequently falling down on the job. doing the very things that I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is not only the answer to our guilt, he is the answer to the dominion of sin over us. Because we're in Christ, we are declared righteous, and we are also delivered from the domain of darkness. I would say, first of all, Jennifer, on the basis of that, Paul says, again in Romans chapter 6, therefore put to death the deeds of the body. Therefore say no to the passions of the flesh. Why? Because you'll lose your salvation if you don't? No, because you are saved. Because he has broken the back of sin, the tyranny, the dominion of sin. Why do you live, Paul says, as if sin were still your master? It's not. No, we still sin, he goes on to say. But we're not free to sin. Practicing sin is not our lifestyle. We don't live in sin. There's a difference between sinning as Christians, falling short of the glory of God, even sometimes sinning against his grace. The horrible fact that David prayed in Psalm 51, you know, I have done that which is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you condemn me. We can all say that, but because Christ has justified us and has renewed us by his Spirit, we can then go on and say, yes, but I love your law. And in loving your law, I want to follow your law. I want to do what pleases you. And that's what fuels us, actually. It's not carrots and sticks. It's really the wonderful good news that we are already accepted in Jesus Christ and are renewed creatures, part of the new creation, that actually says, well, then if that's true, since that's true, live like it. Say no to sin. You now have the power to say no to sin. Sometimes as Christians, we act as if we're still dead in trespasses and sins, as if we could either live above all known sins, that's perfectionism, or we're somehow kind of puppets of sin still. And we're not. We're neither. We haven't yet, until Christ returns and our bodies are raised, we will not be free of the presence of sin in our lives, but we are free from its dominion. We are free from its tyranny. And that's what I tell people. That's what I tell myself when I am tempted to follow my sinful passions rather than believe what God's word says about me.
And you know, Jennifer, in that verse that you quoted from Romans chapter 8, where Paul talks about by the Spirit putting to death the sinful deeds of the body, the key there is by the Spirit. I think there are a lot of Christians who are trying to mortify their sins in their own strength.
Right. You know, I just have a good plan.
That's right. You know. I got all this strategy and I'm cutting off all these things or cutting out all these things from my life. Well, it's actually what we need more than anything is to be filled with the Spirit.
Right.
It's by the Spirit. And Paul in Ephesians and in Colossians, he says, this is what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, the gospel that Mike was just talking about there. So it's as the word of the gospel dwells in our hearts, as that message is permeating us.
You crowd out all the other stuff.
That's right. That's what we need more than anything.
The glory of Christ, yeah.
Amen. Thank you for your question, Jennifer. Let's go to a Facebook message now from Grace. What does Paul mean when he says we are to judge angels? Like a fashion contest, Mike?
Yeah, or wow.
Who has the best robe?
Right, exactly. Wow, those wings.
Yeah.
I think before God created the world, Grace, Satan organized a mutiny of angels against God's reign. So just as there will be a final judgment for humanity, so also for angels. Not only has God chosen many rebellious human beings to be saved, but also has chosen angels. And we often don't think about that the elect human beings and the elect angels are part of one church. You know, we belong together as one church. And so there is going to be a final judgment in which angels also will be judged. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that we're going to be involved in judging angels, which really tells us that we, though created a little below the angels, are now in glory when we're glorified and have the very status of Christ himself, we are going to be his lieutenants, as it were, in judging these angels. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, the first 8 verses, how can we dare take a fellow believer to court? Or don't you know, he says, that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Believers are going to be sharing in Christ's judgment of the world, including angels, on the last day. Think about that. I mean, that is absolutely amazing. And that's why Paul says, so you're not competent in the church now to settle your own disputes among yourselves in the church without having to sue each other? In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Astonishing. Here are people who are being persecuted, who are being judged by the Roman Empire as guilty of death. And Jesus is telling them, well, that's here and now, but in the hereafter, you're going to be judging the world along with my Son. That is a staggering thing. Paul also says in 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself.
Amen. You're listening to Core Christianity. Give us a call. The number is 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also email us at questions@corechristianity.com. We've got a great resource that we want to let you know about over at our website, corechristianity.com.
Yeah, Adriel, we're sharing our popular Bible study, Why is the World a Mess? Well, you don't hear that every day, do you? And you can download it by signing up for our weekly newsletter. This study is designed to help you have a biblical perspective on the pain and suffering that we see all around us in our own lives. So head over to corechristianity.com/offers to download Why is the World a Mess?
You can also get that resource by calling us at 833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. Gets us right into an email we got from Rachel. She asks, why is it important to believe in justification by faith and have assurance? Doesn't a lack of having assurance help us to stay motivated to do good works?
Yeah, right. I know this is how we think. That's how I think. No matter how you think you have your theological head on straight, this is our bent. We don't often think of it as a sinful bent, but it is. We think of it as a bent towards goodness and righteousness, but it curves us back in on ourselves. Thanks for the question, Rachel. I'm going to take just a little longer on this one because I think it's a huge topic, and we get a lot of questions about assurance, so I want to deal with it best as I can here. You're talking about carrots or sticks here, Rachel. Carrots and sticks are used in a lot of activities very well. You know, we make sacrifices at work in the hope that we might get a raise. Nothing wrong with that. There are consequences when our kids don't do their homework, et cetera, et cetera. So we just assume that this works in our relationship with God. Carrot-driven people often embrace the flip side, a stick-driven life. They're just two sides of the same coin. One evangelist from the 18th century said that to say that we're chosen by grace apart from anything in us or done by us undermines the main ground for holiness, fear of punishment and hope of rewards.
Wow.
Now, I asked a class at a Christian school, I gave that quote, and I said, does everybody agree with that? Hand shot up. Yeah, I agree with that. And then I said, what's wrong with that? And also a lot of hands shot up. Well, you can't have it both ways.
Yeah.
And they got it. Well, basically, your motive for holiness is selfishness. The problem is, I think a lot of people have this view of religion in general, and Christianity in particular. Do good things and you'll go to heaven when you die, or you'll have more crowns, or a penthouse suite, or maybe at least concierge level. The carrot-driven life is just a more positive version of the stick-driven life. They're two sides of the same coin of legalism.
I think we have a book in the making here, like the carrot-driven life and the stick-driven life.
Right.
We got to pitch that one.
But don't you think they're two sides of the same coin?
They really are. I mean, both of them are
hope of rewards or fear of punishment. Right.
Yeah.
Now, the main problem with being carrot-driven is that we're loving God and our neighbor simply for the hope of reward. Now, I mean, there's nothing wrong with looking forward to rewards, but we don't do it for that reason. Think about what Jesus says in Matthew 25 with the sheep and the goats. The sheep, Jesus says, you know, you visited me in prison. You cared for the least of these, my brothers and sisters, your fellow Christians. And what do they say? When did we do that? Whereas the goats, those who thought they were Christians, but they're not, the goats say, well, when did we see you in prison? When did we making excuses? But the sheep don't even, they're not even aware that they were serving Jesus. They were just loving their neighbors. So Jesus and the apostles encourage believers who suffer, especially for the gospel, with the crown of life. It's like Olympics. That day, you know, the person who won the gold medal got a crown, running the race. But all believers are promised this victory crown in Christ. The martyrs, past and present, are among the blessed who are going to be celebrated and rewarded in heaven, but all of us share with them equally in all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:4. You can motivate people with sticks and carrots in everyday life, as I said, when you actually have a capacity to do what pleases your boss or ground your children when they don't clean their room. But before God, we're dead in sins. We're unable to please God apart from faith, which He gives us by His grace. You can't carrot into becoming a better you or stick a person into trusting in the Lord Jesus. On the good news side of things, we can go back to Ephesians 1:3 through 13, where Paul says we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What blessings? Well, he says we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, predestined to be adopted as sons, redeemed by Christ, united to Christ, and sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. We can't be any more chosen, redeemed, spiritually alive, or justified than we are at the very moment we trust in Jesus Christ. If He merited the reward of eternal life for us, then we question the sufficiency of His life, death, resurrection, and intercession if we look for sticks and carrots. Whatever rewards we receive by His grace on top of that, so much the better. But there are no grades of spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. There are no levels in heaven. So what's our motivation? Assurance that we're justified in Christ, chosen, we're made alive, we're redeemed, we're adopted, we're being sanctified, we will one day be raised with Christ. Only when we know that God has justified us, that is, declared us righteous, even despite being in ourselves ungodly, without any hope or anything to contribute, are we free for the first time to love God and our neighbor from the heart. Mm-hmm. Only when we know that we've been justified, we have been justified, and are being sanctified by God's grace in Christ, can we do any good works that glorify our Father and encourage us. One last comment here. It might help here to distinguish the fact of assurance from the experience of assurance. Our experience of God's favor rises and falls. When I fall into sin, I experience God's displeasure, and as a good father, He disciplines me. He trains my heart. But sometimes in the process of that, I can lose that sense that He's on my side in Christ. So I need to go back to the gospel and fight the indwelling doubt and sin with His promises in the gospel. My experience can never be the basis for the fact of my assurance. Rather, the fact, the objective fact that we have assurance from God in Jesus Christ through the gospel has to be the ground of our experience. My experience sometimes is right, but it doesn't have the last word. It's the objective promises that we have in the gospel that keep us going, and that's the basis of our assurance. Having been justified by faith, we have have once and for all objective peace with God.
Thank you so much for your question, Rachel. Let's move to a Facebook message we got from Elizabeth. In John 14, 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." But in Matthew 10, 34, Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." How do these two fit together?
Yeah. Thanks, Elizabeth. The key, I think, is to understand that the peace Jesus brings isn't the sort of peace that the world gives. It's not peace without conflict, but it's a peace that transcends. It goes beyond the concerns of this life. A few things. First off, it's important to point out that Jesus isn't talking about physical violence here. He's not issuing a fatwa for holy war with swords flashing. On the contrary, he emphasized that his kingdom is not like the empires of this age. Instead of retaliation, we pray for those who persecute us. Back when James and John wanted to call down judgment on a Samaritan village that rejected Jesus, we read in Luke 9:55, the Lord turned to them and rebuked them sharply. That's not why he came. Well, I thought he came to bring sword, not peace. The idea a lot of people have in our society is that when Jesus, one of his titles is the Prince of Peace, it's because he preached a gospel of religious pluralism. Basically, everybody finds their own way to God. Well, that's nowhere close to the truth. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," John 14, 6. So here in Matthew 10, 34, Jesus is saying that everyone will need to make a decision about that. Everyone will need to decide where their allegiance lies, with him or with anyone else or anything else. Even family members are going to turn on each other, he says here in Matthew 10. Also in John 16, 2, he adds, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, there is a time coming when whoever kills you will think that it is an act of religious devotion." So Jesus does bring opposition. He's the rock of offense for Jews and a scandal to Gentiles. If you believe Jesus when he says that he's the only way, then you're going to offend people. In many places of the world today, you'll be harassed and even liable to prison or a death sentence. There's another front on which this war is waged, the spiritual battle with Satan, the world, and our own sinful desires. Paul says in Ephesians 6, we struggle not with flesh and blood. Look, people can persecute us, but that's not the greatest problem. The greatest problem is that Satan comes to us to sow doubt, to sow seeds of temptation, and to tell us that we're not really loved by God. Remember, we're justified through faith. So the more Satan can work on that faith to keep us from trusting in Christ alone for our salvation, that's where the real battle happens. And that's why Paul says the only weapons we have, sword of the word of God, especially the gospel, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, not our righteousness, because Satan's arrows can't penetrate his perfect righteousness. So we put that on to protect ourselves. That's all we have in this war, but it's enough. So Jesus brings a peace that starts a war. If you become a Christian, here's the thing. It's not just that you have this peaceful, easy feelings. On the contrary, the war begins. The war within begins. And a lot of new Christians say, "I thought, you know, it was a wonderful thing when I was forgiven. And now I just have all these struggles. Seems to be that I'm struggling more with sinfulness than I ever realized before." Yeah.
It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit.
Right. That means it's working. The Holy Spirit indwells you and he's convicting you. We don't sweep the house so that the Holy Spirit can have a nice place to live in. He takes up residence in our mangy garage and he sweeps it.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. and be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.